In Romans chapter 7, the adult class has been studying this scripture and has already studied it. But for those that haven't been in that study, if you look at beginning like verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." I think a way to maybe sum up some of the things that Paul in his description of this conflict that takes place and that's present even today as we want to serve God with our mind, but we find ourselves doing things that we know to be wrong and then not doing things that we know to be right, is to say, "I'm my own worst enemy." I mean, I think everybody's probably familiar with this saying. Basically, what that's saying is my will gets in the way of doing the will of God. And if you and I follow each and every sin back to its root, back to where it begins, I think we all would conclude that it is self, it is our own individual self that is to blame. I'm the one to blame. Selfishness is at the heart of sin. I wanted to kind of show you a couple passages that I think bears that out. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, just to kind of get started with some thoughts. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's debate. And as I read the New King James Version, and some of you read the King James Version, and some New American Standard or the ESV, in chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul said, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The King James reads, "is the root of all evil." And I remember, you know, that people back before we had some of the other translations, they would go, it's not saying that money's the root of all evil. It's saying that it is a root of all evil. And the thing I want us to understand is, if you think about what he is saying, I love money. And it fits. I love money. And if you just follow that as the root, and you can replace it with anything but besides money. But if you understand what Paul is saying there, a person loving money and pursuing it above God, that's covetousness, which is Colossians 3 and verse 5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And whenever or whatever we put ahead of God, we place before God, we've done so out of our own selfish will, our own selfish desires. And I think that in this passage, that while there's debate over that, you know, is it the article A or the, and that type of thing, I want us to just understand that when we think about someone pursuing money to the point that it is a root of all kinds of evil, you still trace that back, or whether it is the root of all evil, and you have to think that back in your mind, you'll think that what I've done is I've placed something, in this case, Paul's example, money, above my service to God. And that's me doing that. Another good passage, I think, is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. And this is not a new passage either. And as soon as you get there and we look at it, hopefully you'll see what we're talking about. Verse 24 says, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I think that's what Jesus is acknowledging here, that I'm my worst enemy, self. I have to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. If I'm not willing to deny myself, I'm not going to take up my cross, and I'm not going to have any desire to follow Jesus. So I would suggest that you have to do the first, which is why he put it first, before you'll even follow through on taking up your cross and following him. But I think Jesus is getting at the heart of the problem. I think it's also what he says in Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit is that humble. Unless I will humble myself and realize that there are things that are bigger than I, there is someone, God, who is bigger than I, then I'm not going to get anywhere in the kingdom or really anywhere as regards to my eternal salvation. So when we look at that, look at what I want to do is in this idea is of I'm my own worst enemy, is to look at how many times we have self this and self that. For example, self-seeking. This lesson could probably be expanded as you think about all the times we use the word self with a hyphen something. Self-seeking. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And by self-seeking, that again is conveying the idea of myself being at the forefront of all of this, myself being the root of what's to follow. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the word self-seeking, actually, as you look that up, it means to put oneself forward. So self-seeking means I place myself forward. And so here he says that those who are self-seeking, I place myself at the top. I place myself at the forefront of all my activities, all of my doing. Look at another good passage is James chapter 3. James chapter 3, which bears this idea out. Self being my worst enemy. Having to conquer and defeat self, my own selfish desires and will. So in James chapter 3, in this section, he talks about, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, there's confusion and every evil thing are there. So what happens when all we do is self? This idea of putting myself forward, self-seeking? Well, he says that what the result of that is confusion. And then he goes on, and we don't like that, and every evil thing. We don't like that word every. But that's what follows when we're just seeking the things that we want to do. Self-willed. We often associate that with what? Stubbornness. Yes, self-willed. Stubbornness. Look at Genesis chapter 49. This is an interesting passage. I'm not sure of how often we have even thought about this or have maybe even studied it. It's kind of put in here, and it's kind of an interesting thing, but I think it serves to make the point that we're trying to make here. Look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 5 through 7. This is Jacob's last words, and here's what he says about Simeon and Levi. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, I wouldn't want to receive that from my father as to how he saw my life. But did you notice what they did? It said they slew a man in their anger. But then he says that they were self-willed when they hamstrung an ox. And what that means is they cut the hamstring that long runs along the back of the ox, which would cripple this animal, this burden of, you know, this beast. And it was done out of cruelty. And it was out of their own self-will that they did that. And that's where, again, their will was what they were focusing on. And in their anger, they had done these selfish things. In Jeremiah chapter 44, which was our scripture reading, you'll turn over to Jeremiah 44. Another kind of interesting account. What you find here is that you've got beginning there in verse 15, the wives have been burning incense to these false gods. You come down to the last verse that Tommy read, and the women say, "Do you think we did that without our husband's permission?" You know, so they're just as guilty, I think, as what's being said there. But did you catch this idea of being self-willed? In verse 16, "As for the word that you have spoken to us," speaking to Jeremiah the prophet, "and you've spoken these things in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen." But it wasn't even that. Look at verse 17. "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth." What's that saying? Contrast that with what they're supposed to be doing and what and the attitude that they have. One, with the prophets, they don't want to listen. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to do what we're saying we're going to do. Well, that's pretty stubborn, and that also is very self-willed. We're going to do whatever has gone out of our mouth. In other words, this is what we want to do. We want to burn incense, so that's what we're going to do. It just shows that. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, because this actually shows how important it is to cast this enemy against us, this self-will that often is what's hindering us. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 7, when Paul is talking about the character of a man who would be able to be appointed as an elder, he says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God," and then he says, "not self-willed." How many men have wreaked havoc because of their own self-will? And so he says, a man who's going to be a shepherd of a congregation, they can't have that quality. And you think about, okay, I'm a shepherd, but it's my way or the highway. How's that going to go when you're tending the sheep and the sheep being God's people and it's my way or the highway and this self-will? And so he says that can't be of the character that someone is to serve as an elder. Now, I didn't come up with that. That's what the Lord said. In which it means that can men be self-willed? Absolutely. Would it then disqualify them, if that's a proper term, for serving? Yes. If the if this man is self-willed, then that would, well, we have to pass over. Because did you notice he says a man must be? A man must be. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, a bishop, verse 7, must be. So these aren't, he did all right here, but that doesn't describe him at all. So again, you see the importance. How about this one? Self-righteous. You see how that comes up? How many times we use this word to describe the problems that we have, these challenges of our character that we have to overcome. In scriptures, and this is sad, but if I say, okay, in scriptures, who is it that we always say they were self-righteous? You automatically think of the Pharisees, don't you? Yeah, look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Now, this kind of goes back to this idea of here are the Pharisees that are to know the law. They are very conservative in the law. But notice their problem in verse 4. "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear," Jesus said, "and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Do we still have that problem today? The denominational world is full of that. It was interesting because if you look at how things go in some of the mega, what they call mega churches, well, it's not good enough now to be just a reverend or a pastor. You have to be the senior pastor, the reverend reverend, because now you've got all of these people under you and you're the top dog, so you have to have the title to go along. Jesus said, call no man father. These people loved this, and they were self-righteous in the fact that they, you know, they would tell you what to do, but they themselves would not do that. In fact, Jesus would say, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. You know, and so it gets to the heart of their self-seeking. Another good example is, look at Obadiah. And this is back in the minor prophets, but this is something that plagued the nations often, the Gentile nations, and the problems that they had. But this is let me get back to it before I go over it again. I have skipped over it every time. It's only one page. There we go. Page 636. Everybody with me? Okay. This is the Edomites. And you remember the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And this is something that was often a judgment God pronounced against the nations, this idea of self, this pride. But notice in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, for there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Trusting in themselves, their pride, that they're undefeatable, and that they're righteous, and that they, again, stand justified in who they are. And yet God would condemn them for their pride. God would condemn many of the nations for their pride as they lifted themselves up. Here's another one. Self-confident. All right, so let me just say, there's nothing wrong with being confident. In fact, we need to have some confidence. We need to be able to step out of our comfort zone. We need to have some confidence that we're going to be able to do this and do that. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone that is overconfident. And this idea of self-confident would mean they rely solely upon themselves. And that's, I think, what you see back there in Obadiah as well, is you see their self-reliance. They stand there in their own self-exaltation. It kind of reminds you of Nebuchadnezzar and look what I've done. Well, here we have God is not a part of their thoughts. This person that is self-confident. They don't need God. I've shared with you the time the young lady said to me and another member of the church, she said she was not a Christian. We'd gone to visit the boy she was living with at the time that was a Christian, and we were trying to get him to come back to the Lord. And she says, I wish I needed God, you know, but I don't really need that security blanket. I think is kind of the way she put it. But that's okay. If I need God, that's fine. But I don't need God. And she was confident in that. And it's scary to think that young lady, if she has not changed her ways, will be meeting her maker, who she saw, I don't have any need for. And so this self-confidence in the wrong direction can lead to our relying solely upon ourselves. And there's a lot of people that's exactly, it's their accomplishments, it's their achievements, their money, it's the things that they've done. they don't see God in the picture at all. Look at Psalm 10 and verse 4. This kind of conveys the thought that we have. And there's a few verses around this, but it just focus in on 4. Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked is in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Do you know folks like that? You know, we can say, oh, I know somebody like that. But do we actually sit and kind of look at ourselves, examine ourselves, look in the mirror and see, am I acting that way? Maybe not on a Sunday or a Wednesday, but during the week, God's not in my thoughts. And we're confident in the things that we're doing and the directions that we're going. I think of what James says to the Christians. He said, you know, if the Lord wills, I will do this and I'll do that. I'll go in here and I'll buy and sell. Because we don't know how long life's going to be. And so that reaches out beyond ourselves to recognize God. In chapter 14, probably on the same page or close, verse 1, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Very self-confident in their abilities. They have no need for God. And because of that own self-confidence, see, that can be your own worst enemy. Because you rely solely on yourself. How about that one? Self-indulgence, self-gratification, excessiveness. Do we have a problem with that? Honestly, do we have a problem with self-indulgence? Do we ever say, no, I'm not going to indulge? You know, I'm not going to splurge. I'm not going to do this. We live in a economy that's built on buying and purchasing and indulging and more and more and more. Do we get caught up in that? And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the passage that is there, one of the things I see in Solomon and his God giving him wisdom is that Solomon was able, and he sets out in the book, he will chase things to their end. He had the means, the capability, the power to indulge to its fullest. But God gave him the ability to continue to have wisdom. In other words, at the end, he could discern the situation. And what did he conclude until we get to the end of the book? That's just vain and empty. Well, look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hand had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now, the book also talks about us laboring, enjoying our labors, being thankful for our labors. But Solomon said, I didn't keep anything back. And that's what we tend to do. Oh, I want you. Whoa, there's another shiny one. Oh, I want one of those. I need one of these. And we grasp and we grasp and we grasp. And he says, you know what? I had it all. But what I found, there was no profit to it. In fact, what happens is around here, have you noticed we're starting to get some more storage units popping up? Seriously. Some storage unit. What does that mean? Doesn't mean we got so much stuff, we've got to have another place to put our stuff. It won't even fit where we're at. We've got to have more to put our stuff. Stuff often that we'll never even come back around to. That's my attic, right? That's the basement. We've got boxes from 4 years ago that I'm going, if we haven't used them in 4 years, then surely we should get rid of them because we didn't use them 15 years before. And we got rid of a lot of stuff. Grasping at the wind. Grasping at the wind. Which you can't grab a hold of. A great enemy of doing good is self-indulgence. And I want to just add this in. You think about how the preaching of the gospel, the work of the church, can be hindered by self-indulgence. In other words, money is spent on excess and there's nothing left to the support the Lord's work. And that's not something fabricated. That's something that is legitimate and does sometimes happen. If not even as a collective group in the church, a local congregation, but individually in matters in our own, because giving is an individual matter. Though we do it collectively, it's as I have prospered and as you have prospered. And what we find is sometimes, could it be I am the problem? Myself is the real problem because of the idea of self-indulgence. Well, how do you conquer all that? And you probably thought of more. Well, conquering self, we have some other words, self-control. 2 Peter chapter 1, we are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, which is self-control. So as our faith increases, we are to add to it self-control. And I gave a lesson not all that long ago about self-control and how we go about trying to do something that's rather difficult, because that's the problem. Is anybody else going to control me? No. You can tell me all day what I should do, what I need to do, but who's got to do it? Right? And then what happens? We throw our hands up and say, that person needs a babysitter and I don't have time to be their babysitter. Right? They're going to have to do it themselves. Self-control. Well, if the self isn't strong enough, then how well are we going to control our self-righteous ego? Or we think that we are doing everything grand and glorious. Or maybe the self-confidence that we have where we don't need God, or the self-indulgence that we've talked about. You know, we have to learn how to discipline ourselves. I think the key to that self-control, again, is discipline. Discipline in our mind. Bring our body under the control of our mind. The fleshly desires, its appetites, whether it be the works of the flesh or the pride of life, or the lust of the eye, or the lust of the flesh, I should have said. Whether it be those things, we have to work at it. It takes effort. In Galatians chapter 5, it's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It's something that we have to work on, to conquer self. Because self is, when we get down to what's the root of the problem, why am I doing that? Why did I do that? Why did I not do that? I is the key there. Self. It was my own doing. And yet, I noticed back in the scripture reading that Tommy read, you almost think that the women said, do you think we did this without our husband's permission? Like, you know, point to them, like, you know, they're just bad, go to them. And that's what we do. Shift the blame, right? Instead of me controlling myself, what do? I try to shift the blame to, well, you should have told me not to do that. Or, you know, we don't want to accept the blame. Self-denial is another one. And, of course, that's what Jesus was talking about, deny self. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, this is exactly what Paul was talking about when he starts this section of following Christ as an example of how he humbled himself and he served. Though he was God, he left heaven. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And I say, and I say again, you will not do that. Look out for the interest of others unless you deny yourself of something. Your time, maybe some energy, maybe even some resources. You have to deny yourself. And again, the key there is self. I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. We have to be a sacrifice, a self-sacrifice. This is something that I have to do in my life. When you get over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A living sacrifice. That's saying my life is a forfeiture. Where do you want to start? Of my resources? Because God gave them to me and he expects me to use them accordingly. Of my time and my energies? My life's a living sacrifice. I forfeit things. I give them up. But I'm not going to do that if I won't deny myself of, I want to go this direction. I'd rather do this. And then there's this one, to conquering self. And I mentioned it earlier, self-examination. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Now, part of the problem is with self-examination is what Jesus talks about. I'm real good at spotting everything in your life, but can't see it in my own. Matthew chapter 7. So we have to look. In verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Self-examination. Examine yourself. I have to do that. You have to do that. And to conquer me, I have to do that often. I don't know about you, but I have to look and say, how did I do? How am I doing? Did I handle that right? Did I not handle that right? Test yourself, he says. But we have to examine within. Now, we do that by looking at the Word. We read passages and we say, well, this is what God wants me to do. Say, visit the widows and orphans in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. James chapter 1, verse 27. I read that. And then I have to look and I have to take an honest assessment. I have to look and say, am I doing that? And how am I doing that? Examination means I get right down and I have to answer those questions. Am I doing what God has asked me to do? Now, preaching is not just me doing this, but as they say, there's those three fingers right there are coming right back, right? So preaching puts it out there to say, here's what we're supposed to do according to the Word of God, but it is the self-correction, the self-examination that I must do. That's what, all I've got. This is one of those that on your way out, if you think, well, how come you didn't talk about self this or self that? Well, what I do is I jot that down and I'll write it here. And then the next time I want to talk about self or something, I'll pull something like this up and I'll go, oh yeah, that was a good point. Make sure you talk about that. Because there's probably more that I didn't even cover. So I hope that's been a benefit to you. I am my worst enemy. I think that's what Paul was talking about when he talked about that battle that takes place within. My problem is I'm battling against myself. Well, we sing a song. I didn't ask Chad to sing it. We sing a song about my stubborn will at last hath yielded. We sing a song, all to Jesus, I surrender. Those songs convey this idea of self-denial, not my will, but thy will be done. Maybe you're here tonight and you're ready to change your will, and that's repentance. Your sins have separated you from God. You're going away from Him. You have to turn. That's what conversion means, turning. You're converted. I'm going away from God. I have to turn and come to Him. Maybe you're ready to repent tonight. Maybe you're ready to open your mouth and confess your belief in Christ tonight. Maybe you're ready to be baptized to wash your sins away. I hope you'll give serious thought to that. It's a good day. Today is October the 13th. Be a great day for your birthday, your new birthday in Christ. If you're a Christian and there's things amiss that we can pray with you and for you about, or maybe there's sin that we can pray and approach a loving Father on your behalf, we'll be happy to do that as together we stand and sing.